We come to Revelation chapter 2, verse 8 to verse 11. We come to this message, exhortation to the persecuted church. So we take note that we are covering the book of Revelation thus far. We have given an introduction to the book, and we are now considering the first of seven visions found in the book of Revelation. And the number seven keeps occurring in the book of Revelation because this is a book of prophecy, and it is full of symbolism and full of types and shadows of realities. So often a prophecy has an immediate fulfillment. That means within a few years or within some years it will be fulfilled. But there is also a deeper spiritual fulfillment, which we must also consider each time, because biblical prophecy has this characteristic that it has an immediate temporal fulfillment. It has a distant spiritual and eternal fulfillment. So we must be constantly on the lookout for what this book is saying to us. It is a book of prophecy, and the number seven represents God's perfection. And the first vision concerns the seven golden lampstands in the midst of which walked the risen Lord, the Lord who is risen from the dead. He's glorified, and he is found in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. We've noted that these lampstands are different from the menorah in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, in the tabernacle built by Moses and in the temple built by Solomon, there were these golden lampstands made up of a stem coming up, ending in a branch with a platform on which sat a lamp. And then on both sides would come three branches, making a total of seven branches, including the middle one, and then with lamps on top. So there are seven lamps lined up in a row, in a plane, and that constituted the menorah, which is the Old Testament lampstand. But in the lampstand seen in this vision by John the Apostle on the island of Patmos, is different. It is more like the household lampstand mentioned in places like Matthew chapter 12, where there is this stem coming up with a platform at the top, and then the household will put the lamp on top of the lampstand so that the light would shine in the house. So what John saw were seven such household golden lampstands. The Lord was in the midst. And in this vision, we see there are two parts. First, there is introduction to the vision with the explanation. And that has been given to us in chapter 1, verse 9 to verse 20. So in chapter 1, verse 9 to verse 20, we are given the vision, what was seen by John and what those things meant. So those things have been introduced. The lampstands represented the seven churches in Asia. The province of Asia corresponds with today's Turkey. The Roman province of Asia at that time had more than seven churches. But because this was a book of prophecy, John chose only seven churches to represent all the churches in the province of Asia. And in turn, these seven churches represent all the true churches of Jesus Christ throughout this gospel age. And we have noted that in all seven visions, we discover that the Lord Jesus Christ is giving events that happened during this gospel age. Many of the visions would begin with principles that are abiding, principles that will continue in during this gospel age. The gospel age began with the coming of Christ, and it will end with the coming of Christ to judge the world. So we are currently living in this gospel age, the new covenant age. So in this new covenant age, certain principles apply, which are taught in the book of Revelation. And as we study each vision, we must learn to see what principles are being taught that are relevant to all time, from Christ's first coming to his second coming. And so this period is being looked at from different angles so that we get a more complete picture of what principles are in operation during this period. So in this first vision, we come to learned a number of things already, and we come to learn this of the centrality of Christ in this vision. We learned also of the primacy of Christ. That Christ is central and primary. So to be central means that he occupies the reference point, and all other things around that vision has reference to Christ. So when we talk about the church, we talk about persecution, we talk about the individual Christian life, we talk about the local church life. All this must be related to Christ. Christ is sent to be central. But not only that, we see that Christ is primary. He is of utmost importance. Even in the midst of persecution, we don't look upon our persecution as the most important thing. Yes, we feel it. Yes, it is so easy for us to be drawn astray by what we are experiencing. The Lord knows that we experience great difficulty under persecution, but he wants his people to have their eyes focused upon him. So he is primary in all situations. In the life of the local church, there are many needs and there are many things that need to be done, but Christ is primary. He has the most important place. So you see now that we have learned that Christ is central and primary in tribulation, so in the trials that come to us as Christians. So among the churches, so when we consider all the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ, say Christ must be central. Say, then in the local church, Christ must be central and he must be primary. So we have learned that already. So we are now coming to the second part of the first vision. The first vision is the vision of the seven golden lampstands with Christ in the midst, and Christ is holding up the seven stars in his right hand. The seven stars represent the angels or messengers of the churches, and he is the pastor of the church who represents that particular church. So the seven pastors are, as it were, held in his hand. See, so there are the three characters, the lampstands and the Lord Jesus Christ, followed by the stars that are in his right hand. So these have been explained, so that the first part of the first vision has been covered, chapter 1, verse 9 to verse 20. Now we are in the second part. But the second part consists of a letter written to each of the seven churches. Now it would be superficial for us to just quickly look at the whole seven letters written to the seven churches in one session. That would result in us missing out on many of the important things to be learned from the letter to each church. So for that reason, although we are in the second part, we have to divide it into different sessions. And in each session, we look at the letter to each church. And that way, we draw out the lessons from each letter. So that's what we are doing. And the first letter to the church in Ephesus have already been considered. And Ephesus is put first because it was the mother of all the other churches in Asia. Paul went to Ephesus and stayed there over 3 years, establishing the church. So he preached there, he brought the believers together, baptized them, covenanted them together as a church. And directly or indirectly from the church in Ephesus, other churches were planted in that province of Asia. For example, the Apostle Paul would send out Timothy to preach. He would send out Titus or Silas to preach, you see. So in that way, that from the church in Ephesus, other churches were planted. Then others were planted indirectly. Take, for example, the case of Epaphras. Epaphras came to see Paul and he was converted. And along the way, he was sent back. And he went back to his hometown and he preached there and a church was founded. See? So in that way, we say that Ephesus was the mother of the most of the Asian churches. For that reason, among the seven churches, Ephesus is mentioned first. The message to the church in Ephesus have been considered. The church in Ephesus had everything right, but it lacked one thing, that is their first love, which is love for the Lord Jesus Christ. So out of this love for the Lord Jesus Christ, other loves are connected. So if love for the Lord Jesus Christ is affected, then love for all the other so-called loves will be affected as well. For example, you love God. That's what all believers claim. We all claim we live God, we love God, see? And then we love His Word. So all believers who love God should love His Word. Then we love His people, the church. Then we love other people, because the Great Commandments tells us we love God with all our heart, all our mind, all our soul, and all our strength. Then the second Great Command is that we love others as we love ourselves. So when there is a love of God in us, we would have a love for others. See, then of course we love His work. So we want to see God's work prosper. We want to see the cause of God progress in this world. So we have been changed. So we have become children of God, forgiven in Jesus Christ. When we repented of our sins and trusted in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, when we trusted in His death on the cross to save us, the Spirit of God comes to dwell in us, and the Spirit of God begins to transform us from within, such that we begin to live our lives for God. So that's why we have these loves. But all these loves come from and continue to be sustained by the first love, which is love for the Lord Jesus Christ. We love God because He first loved us. God showed forth His love by sending His only begotten Son to this world to die on the cross to save us. When we first heard the gospel, the good news of salvation, many of us at first did not believe. Many of us thought that it is just one belief among many in the world. Then gradually we were affected. We came to realize that our lives are empty. Our lives are without hope. Our lives are helpless, you know, left to ourselves. So what do you work for? See, day in, day out, it appears to be the same, week in, week out. See, you earn a living, you come home, you spend time with the family, you eat and sleep, and then the next day it happens again. And many of us have come to realize that in fact there is God to whom we must give an account. Oh, that's why our conscience are not clear every time we do anything wrong, despite the fact that no others know. See, but our conscience are not clear when we do anything wrong, either in our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds. See, so our conscience gnaw at us, eat at us, bite at us. So we come to hear the gospel. We come to realize God knows we are having dealings with God, and with time the gospel begin to have an effect on us. And we came to realize that we are guilty sinners. We have not worshipped God as we ought. And we have gone our own way. And we know that life will have no significance, no meaning, if we continue living like that. And soon we come to realize that we must be reconciled with our God whom we have offended. But how do we get reconciled with our God? So we try to be good, but we know that we will never be good enough. And all the good we do will not be good enough to make up for the wrongs we have done against God, our sins against God. And if we trust in the good things that we are doing, we will be like what is described in the book of Isaiah, that our righteousness is like filthy rags to God. We came to realize all this. And so with time, the Spirit of God give us understanding, give us conviction, and finally turned us around. And we came to trust in Jesus Christ and trust in His death on the cross to save us. And that was when the Holy Spirit dwelt in us and began to transform us from within. And that's why we are different. So all our knowledge of God, our reconciliation with God, all came from knowing Jesus Christ. So our love for God also is because we have come to love our Lord, because He loved us and gave Himself for us. See? And if this first love grows cold, like it or not, all the other loves will be affected. Outwardly, they may appear to remain the same, but God knows our hearts, and we know that we are no more what we used to be. That is why you can put on a show of being zealous. You can utter pious words, you see. So you try to be zealous and you try to utter pious words, and outwardly people thought that you are still all right, but the more discerning has already observed, you are a changed man, you're going astray, your heart is growing cold, see. So somewhere along the line, something is not right. Either you have not been keeping up with your quiet time with God. You have not been attending to the means of grace. You have not been attending to the public meetings regularly. Along the way, you allowed backsliding to occur. See? And yet you try to put on the front that you're still all right. But the more discerning in the church has already noticed that something is not right with you. See? And the word of God exposes you. And a message like this causes you to realize God knows. So that was with the church in Ephesus. But we must move on to this second church. Yeah? So the church in Ephesus was a loveless church. It was beginning to lose its first love. But to the second church is given this message. What is that message? That God will be with his persecuted people, his suffering people. We are reminded of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, where the truth found in the Old Testament is being applied to the people of God in the New Testament. God has said, I shall never leave you nor forsake you. See? So that is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, in regard to people who were severely tried. Yeah, they have found living the Christian life difficult. And along the way, the unconverted Jews have been causing a lot of trouble to the converted Jews. There were Jews who have become Christians and they were tempted to return to Judaism. So with persecution and with difficulty of earning a living, with rejection by their own countrymen, so many Jewish believers were thinking of returning and forsaking the Lord and going back to their old way of life. But no, see, the writer of the book of Hebrews said to these people, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And this truth has been given to many of God's people in the Old Testament. Take, for example, the case of Jacob. He was running away from his brother. His brother was angry at him and wanted to kill him. So he was sent away to his brother, his uncle Laban in Mesopotamia. So when he arrived at this place called Luz, which is later called Bethel, you see? So in Bethel, God met with him and God promised to be with him and God would never forsake him. And take the case of Joshua. When Joshua was appointed to take over the lead of the children of Israel, see? He was given the promise that God will never leave him nor forsake him. So since God has chosen him, so don't be overawed, but don't be too dismayed by the fact that this is a big work that you're going to do. You might find it difficult to fill in the role of Moses. You can't fit his shoes, as it were. So you are overawed. You're awed by the bigness of the task before you. See, but God is saying, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And to this second church, the message is this. The church in Smyrna was already facing persecution and they were about to face even more severe persecution. All the signs of it were there. Greater suffering was going to come to them. The message to this church is that I will never leave you nor forsake you. So the Lord is assuring this church this truth. So this truth is brought across to us in a number of points. And in order to help us study this letter to the church in Smyrna, we can engage in a common device found that is applicable, a device that is applicable to many passages of Scripture. When you study many passages of Scripture, you can apply this device. This device to help us study and remember is to look up, then look in, then look out. So here we look up in verse 8. We want to remember two things about the Lord. So looking up to the Lord, we remember two things about him. Looking in, we remember two things about our present situation. Looking out, we remember two things about our future situation. So that is what we are going to look at, verse 8, verse 9, verse 10. In verse 8, we look up, remember two things about the Lord. What are the two things? Firstly, Jesus Christ is the first and the last. We are told there in verse 8, this thing says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. See? So the Lord must be remembered for who he is. He's the first and the last. We have already come across this expression. See? He is declared as the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Just like in English, the English alphabet, 26 alphabets, we would say, I'm the A and the Z or the Z. See, I'm the A and the Z. That means I'm the beginning and the end, and I'm the first and the last. So the Lord Jesus Christ is basically saying that before all things existed, he has already existed. See? Among all things that belong to God, Christ is the one who is first. He created all things. See? So, and all things might appear to last long. Even the mountains will last. Well, one generation after another would die. But the mountains and the seas appear to continue on. But one day, even the whole earth will be melted down. But the word of God will be true forever. The Lord Jesus Christ will exist forever. And all things will exist for him. Huh? So he's the first and the last, meaning that his eternity must be kept in mind. He's not an ordinary man. He's actually the eternal Son of God who has always existed with the Father. That's why he's the only begotten Son of God. Now, he's called Son in relation to the Father because there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. His begotten does not mean he was born at a certain point in time, but rather from eternity, he has been the begotten Son, which is an expression of the special relationship, the father-son relationship that we understand a little as humans, as God's created creatures on earth. Parents and children have a special relationship. Your neighbor may have children whom you love, see? But they are different from your children. You have a special bond with your children and you have a special responsibility towards your children, see? So you might share whatever good you have with your neighbor's children whom you love. But the point is that he's not yours. Huh? His parents have to be responsible for him, say, or her. Huh? So there is that special bond between parents and children. And so this is used to give us an idea of the special relationship within the Trinity. So the word begotten does not mean Jesus Christ was created somewhere before time began. No, see? And it's not a reference to him becoming a man. No, he's the eternally begotten. He's the only begotten Son of God, and he's eternally begotten. Let me see, from eternity, before time began, yeah, there was this special relationship between God the Father and God the Son. See, it is the relationship that's being emphasized. Yeah? So this is what we must know of God the Son. And of course, there is God the Holy Spirit, yeah, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. From eternity, that has always been the case. So the one God exists in three persons, and Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who at one point came to take upon himself perfect human nature, but without ceasing to be God. By being born through Mary, she took on human nature, but that human nature was perfect, protected from the sin of Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit. See? And Jesus Christ remains God and man in one person. So he's perfect God, perfect, eternally God, and perfect man. See? So he will forever, after being born incarnate, he continues to have his human nature with him. When we arrived in heaven, we are going to see the Lord Jesus Christ. He's God and man in one person. Okay? So here, the Lord Jesus Christ is emphasizing this, of his special person. We must note who he is. He's the first and the last. He's the eternal Son of God who has come to take upon himself perfect human nature without ceasing to be God. Okay? And while others may die and then await the judgment day, the Lord died and was risen from the dead, and he is now in heaven interceding for his people. So when the Lord returns to judge the world, the new heavens and the new earth will be created. Then all his people will dwell on the new earth in the new heaven, which is perfect, which is perfectly righteous. Righteousness is found there. See? And we will be forever with the Lord. So the Lord is asking us to remember who he is. He's the eternal Son of God who has come to take upon himself perfect human nature, and he continues to be the eternal Son of God. And while all things here are temporary, but he will exist forever. See? And being the Son of God, who is himself God, it follows therefore that he is all-powerful. See? He's invincible. So Satan is no match for him. Satan was created by God. And because he rebelled against God, he was cursed to this earth for a time. And that's why Satan deceived many people, and many people were drawn astray into idolatry and to of the grossest kind, and to turn their back to God. See? But with the coming of Christ, with his death and resurrection, Satan's power has been bound, as it were, is limited. While his power is, he's still very powerful, we must be careful of him, but it's nevertheless limited. It's like a lion that is tied to a chain. And he's still powerful, don't get within the circumference of the chain. He's tied to the pillar, so he has a circumference. He's still very dangerous, don't get too near to him. Okay? But nevertheless, he's tied up. And the reason that he's tied up is because the Lord wants the gospel to go forth and to call out his people. So his people, the elect of all nations, are being called out by the gospel. So this will become clear by and by as we proceed in this book of Revelation. But I'm just giving you a taste of what we will learn later on. But for the moment, just take note of who Jesus Christ is. He's the eternal Son of God, all-powerful, in control, and therefore Satan is no match for him. And Satan, who uses his agents to attack the church, and Christians suffer terribly. But the Lord is reminding his persecuted people, remember who he is. He is the eternal Son of God, who is all-powerful, who is in control. And the second point about the Lord is his work. Not only do we remember his person, but we remember his work, his work of saving for himself a people. So he says that he's dead and he has come to life. Now, so he does not want us to forget why he came to this earth. The Son of God came to take upon himself perfect human nature in order to identify himself with his people. So he took upon himself perfect human nature. He was truly man. While on earth, except that he was without sin. And just because he's without sin does not mean he was less than man. Remember when Adam and Eve were first created in the Garden of Eden, they were without sin, but they were really, truly man, truly human. See, so it is possible to be truly human, but without sin. Since the fall, since Adam, who represented the human race, sinned against God, sin has entered the human race. We are all descended from Adam and Eve. So no humans on this earth is perfect. We are all sinful by nature. And sin causes us to live sinfully in different degrees. Some live more sinfully than others. But all of us have the potential of becoming worse than what we are now. If all the restraints that God has put on us in life, were to be removed, we will show ourselves to be much, much worse than what we are now. See? So don't ever think that we are better than other people. We must acknowledge the fact that we have a sinful nature that causes us to sin against God in our thoughts, in our words, and in our deeds. So all the good things we do are tainted by sin because we have a sinful nature. But when the Lord Jesus Christ came, he was born through the Virgin Mary. God only used Mary's body to provide human nature to the Lord. The Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary. In other words, he was, as it were, watching over the child in Mary. And the power of the Holy Spirit not only resulted in Mary having child, but the Holy Spirit also protected the Lord Jesus Christ, who was developing in the womb, from the sin of Mary. Yeah? And the Lord Jesus Christ did not have a human father. See, Joseph was betrothed, but he had not known Mary at that time. See, he had not had any relationship with Mary. So that's why Joseph wanted to break up the betrothal, the marriage. See? But the angel of God told him not to, because this was God's will, that the Savior had chosen to come into existence in the world, to come to take on human nature through Mary. So that was how it came about. So when the Son of God came to take upon himself perfect human nature, he never ceased to be God. But why did he come to take on perfect human nature, true human nature, but without sin. Now, it didn't, without sin did not make him less than human. See? It made him truly human, and he therefore experienced sin more intensely than we who are used to sin. See? So the perfect Son of God came to identify himself with sinful people. And when he died on the cross, he was dying in the place of his people. There were among the human race, among the people in the world, there are those who have been chosen by God from eternity. There are many passages of scripture clearly teaches this, that God has chosen certain people from eternity, not based on the good they are going to do. No, God knows all that will happen to us, but he chose us based on his own good pleasure. It's not based on any good he has foreseen that we will do. We will not be able to do any good that is good enough for God to save us. When God chose us from eternity, it's simply out of his own good pleasure. He has his own reason for choosing certain people and bypassing others. So those people need to hear the gospel, because God uses the means of hearing the gospel to save. That's why in Romans 10, 17, we read, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And in the same chapter, Romans 10, we are told that of the need for preachers to be sent in order that others might hear the gospel preached. So who can hear unless there's someone who preaches? And who can he preach unless he's sent? See? So the church would send forth people. From the church will arise people who will preach God's word, and others will hear the gospel. So as Christians preach the gospel, others hear. Among those who hear are the chosen people of God. They have been chosen from eternity. We do not know who are chosen, who are not. Our duty is to proclaim the gospel to all alike. And as we proclaim the gospel to all, the Holy Spirit is actually using the preached word to work in the hearts of those who are chosen by God. And as they hear, with time, they become convinced and they become convicted. So they comprehend, they are convinced, convicted, and finally they are converted. So when we are converted, it is the work of God in us through hearing the gospel of who Jesus Christ is and why he has come. He has come to die on the cross to pay for our sins. He was, as it were, dying on behalf of his people. So when we repent, we confess our sins to God, we admit that we are sinners, we deserve eternal damnation for our sins, we cannot save ourselves, therefore we now trust in Jesus Christ to be our Savior, we trust in his death on the cross to pay for our sins. When God hears us and sees us repenting like this and trusting in Christ like this, then he fully forgives us, because Christ's death on the cross is counted as having paid for our punishment of sins in eternity. So we would have been punished in hell. We deserve to be punished, to be sent to hell forever. But in some special way, but very real way, Christ, when he died on the cross, took the punishment of his people upon himself on the cross. So when he died on the cross, the punishment of all his people has been in some ways compressed in space and in time to fall on the Lord. So the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, therefore, was a terrible thing for him. That's why he sweated drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's why he prayed to the Father, if it were possible, for this cup to be taken away from him. But nevertheless, let his will be done. So the Lord said, let your will be done. So the Lord willingly came to lay down his life on the cross for his people. So this must not be forgotten. In your persecution, in the persecution you're facing for your faith, remember who the Lord is and why he has come. He has come to die on the cross for you. And therefore, remember that you are redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord, after dying on the cross, is risen from the dead. He's now in heaven interceding for his people. So don't remember just his death. Remember also his resurrection. So there we are told there he had come to life. So he died and then he has come to die, to life. So that shows that his work of redeeming for himself, his people, has been accomplished. It is successful. It is done. When the lot expired and said, it is finished, he knew that he has done the work of paying for the sins of his people. And that's why after that he rose from the dead and he's risen to heaven. He's now interceding for us. So remember not only his death, but also his resurrection. His resurrection shows that his death on the cross has truly made atonement for our sins. We are now forgiven and reconciled with God. We are now God's children. See, we have the peace of God in us. God has accepted us and his Holy Spirit dwells in us. See? The Spirit of God is transforming us. See? So the resurrection of Christ speaks firstly of the accomplished work of atoning for our sins. Then the risen Christ also speaks to us of his present intercession for us. He has promised never to leave us nor forsake us. And he really means what he has said. He really takes note of the suffering of his people. It's like a father seeing his son suffering. Your son is perhaps he say met with an accident of some kind and then he's in hospital in pain. See, as a parent, you watch your son or your daughter. Now the doctor is doing whatever they can and your heart is agonizing. And this applies to physical suffering. But it applies to other types of suffering. Sometimes a son or a daughter is undergoing severe mental stress, mental torture. Now parents will feel it. See, you have to be in such a situation to understand the heart pain, heartache. And heartache comes to us also in relationship. See, when your son or your daughter is facing relationship problems and it's causing him to so much heartache, so much pain. See, now as parents, you feel for your son or your daughter as well. See, and so the Lord Jesus Christ sees our suffering. He's taking note of it. See? And he is aware of all that you are undergoing. Others might not know, but the Lord knows. See, in the book of Psalms, we are told, see, the psalmist pray that the Lord will bottle up his tears. See, because the psalmist knows, God knows all that we are going through. So let our suffering for the faith, let our suffering for God's glory, let our suffering for love for God, for the Lord. Yeah? Let all this be noted by God. We are praying like this with the psalmist. God, please take note. Lord, please take note of what we are undergoing. There are many times we have to exercise sacrifice. We hesitate to use the word sacrifice, but the word is what it means. We have to give up certain things that rightly belongs to us, enjoyment or property or whatever. But for the sake of the Lord, we sacrifice. We know that our sacrifices are nothing compared to the sacrifice of the Son of God when he died on the cross. That's why we hesitate to use the word sacrifice, that we are sacrificing for the Lord. No. We often are very careful with our words. We don't want to use the word sacrifice. Just like the word lucky, we don't want to say we are lucky because God is in control. There's no such thing as luck. So be very careful. Although we understand sometimes because we are so used to, if you mix with certain company, such words are commonly used, then you tend to use it. Now we understand. We don't want to be super critical. We don't want to be judgmental. But try not to use words like lucky, I'm lucky. No, see? But we believe in the providence of God. God is in control. We say we are happy that such a thing happened. It's a saddening that such a thing has happened. You see? So, but we try not to use the word lucky. Okay? And similarly, we don't try not to use the word sacrifice. I sacrifice this for the Lord. No, we try not to use words like that. But nevertheless, in certain circumstances, the context allows us to use such words. Otherwise, it will be difficult to communicate. So we say that in our life of service to the Lord, there are sacrifices needed of us. And there are self-denial needed of us. There are times when we have the right to enjoy certain things. It's our right to do so. But we deny ourselves for the higher good, namely for the glory of God and for the good of the church. Then we would do it. Yeah? And the Lord has noted all this. And then the suffering that comes because of our faith. We are misunderstood, we are misrepresented, and people deliberately attack us, people slander us, people isolate us and make life difficult for us. All this have been noted by the Lord. If as a parent you feel so much for your suffering child, the Lord feels for us and he's noting all this and he's comforting us. He's saying to us, remember who he is and remember what he has accomplished for us by his death and resurrection. So by his death, he has reconciled us with God. By his resurrection, he has he's interceding for us, and he's taking note of all that we are undergoing. And he's reminding us. And remember, put together these 2 points about the Lord, who he is and what he has done for us by his death and resurrection. We come to realize that he's not only our Lord, he's not only our Savior, he's also our friend, and he's the eldest brother in the family of God. He's the firstborn of those who are resurrected. So he's preeminent, he's central, and we are therefore guaranteed that we ourselves will be given back our resurrection body, and the day will come, body and soul, we will be in heaven with him. So all this must be kept in mind. Then the second point is verse 9. Remember 2 things about your present situation. And this we can cover more quickly because we have touched on them in the first section. Firstly, the Lord knows what you have done in his name. He assures the believers in Smyrna, in the church in Smyrna, I know your works, your tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. So actually, you suffer much, you are unable to become rich physically because the Jews at that time control all the trade and the guilds and then the unbelieving Jews. Yeah? And so these Jews, if they were a cobbler, they joined the guilds, and the unbelieving Jews obstructed their way, prevented them from having a license to operate. If they are a cobbler, a tinker, whatever trade they were involved in, for example, using the language of today, you want to open a stall in the Pasar Malam, you need a license to open a stall, but somewhere along the line, their license is not approved because one of the unbelieving Jews have intervened and said to the person in charge, hey, this person shouldn't be given a license. So these people were suffering. They were poor. But the Lord reminded them, your treasures are in heaven. See? So you're spiritually rich. So the Lord say he's noting all this, their works, their tribulation, their poverty. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. So there were these powerful Jews in the synagogue who had influence among the people who control the trade guilds of those days. And they also have influence among the civil government run by the Romans at that time. So these powerful Jews in the synagogue were actually making life very difficult for the Christians. So the Lord says, I'm aware of all this. See, your good works done because of your faith, see, is a sign that you are a true believer. The sufferings that you undergo is another sign that you are a true believer. And the poverty, the self-denial, the sufferings that you have gone through because of your faith, the Lord has noted. And the Lord says, but you are rich spiritually. You're treasuring up for yourself treasures in heaven, like what the Lord has taught in Luke chapter 12, verse 21. Let our treasures be stored in heaven, not on earth. In other words, we look to the rewards in heaven, like what is taught in Revelation chapter 22, verse 12. The Lord promises to reward us for those of us who serve him faithfully, despite all the trials and the persecution we face on this earth. So all in all, the Lord have eyes to see. Others might have missed what you have undergone for the Lord, but the Lord has noted the good things you have done, the sufferings you have undergone, the wicked things done against you. He has noted all this. Then the second point is the Lord knows the enemies that are doing this to you. In Ephesus, there were those who claimed themselves to be apostles. See? In Smyrna, there were those who claimed themselves to be Jews. They are proud to be Jews simply because they are descended from Abraham. They are Semitic people. They are Jews by physical descent. But they're only Jews physically. What we want is to be a Jew spiritually. We might not be physically descended from Abraham. See? But we are children of Abraham by faith in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ, the greatest son of David, has come. See? The seed of the woman has come. So the seed of Abraham and promised to Abraham and Sarah, he has come, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why we are told in these passages, this truth, firstly, that we are the children of Abraham and therefore the children of God. So in Galatians chapter 3, we are told, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And verse 9 says, so then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. So we are the children of Abraham. We are the blessing promised to Abraham, the covenant promises actually belong to those who believe in Jesus Christ. They are the spiritual children of Abraham. Then in Romans chapter 2, we are clearly told who are the true Jews and who are not the Jews. You can be a Jew physically. So talking in that sense, you are right. You have the right to call yourself a Jew if you are descended from Abraham physically like that. But it's more important to us is to be spiritual children of Abraham. So in Romans chapter 2, verse 28 and 29, we are told, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not found from man, but from God. So what this passage is saying, Romans chapter 2, verse 28 and 29, he says, God is looking for those who are true Jews. Whether you are physically a Jew or not, the important thing is whether you have faith in Jesus Christ. When you have faith in Jesus Christ, you are spiritually a Jew, you are the spiritual children of Abraham, the covenant promises given to Abraham actually belong to you. In other words, all true Christians are the children of God. They are the spiritual Jews. Okay? And the circumcision that God wants is not that of the flesh. The flesh was only a sign that you belong to the people of God in the Old Testament. But the Savior has already come to fulfill all the promises given in the Old Testament. Now, all those who believe in Jesus Christ, they are circumcised in their hearts by the Holy Spirit. So it's a spiritual circumcision, not a physical circumcision. So what we look for is spiritual circumcision. That is why in Colossians chapter 2, we read of these words. Yeah? Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, in him, that is in Christ, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, and buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. So by trusting in Christ, who died for us and is raised from the dead, we show our faith by getting baptized. So if any one of you happen to have come to faith in Christ, you must consider baptism. Baptism is not what saves you. Faith in Christ is what saves you. But in order to show for faith in Christ, you do it physically by water baptism. So you request from the church baptize you in water, you come out. You are testifying to all present that you are now united by faith to Christ. So that is one point. So what happens when you are united to Christ by faith? In verse 11, we are told, Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, that the Holy Spirit has circumcised you in your heart. In other words, the Holy Spirit has transformed you from within, such that you are no more an unbeliever. Now you are a believer. So the Spirit now dwells in you. Okay? And He continues to transform you. So the transformation of the Spirit in you, starting from the point when you repented and believed in Jesus Christ, that is what is meant by the circumcision of the heart. Circumcision that is not done by hand, but by the Holy Spirit spiritually in you. Okay? So the Lord knows that you are suffering under these people who call themselves Jews, but they are not true Jews. They claim to be from a prominent synagogue, see? But they are the synagogue of Satan. They are used by Satan as his agents to attack the church, see? So they are no different from the unbelieving non-Jews. So they are unbelieving Jews persecuting the believing Jews. They are no different from the Gentiles who were persecuting the church. See? So they are actually the agents of Satan. They are a synagogue of Satan. Okay? So the Lord knows these two things about us. What you have done that are right in his name, and the things that you are undergoing, the enemies that are attacking you, the Lord knows. So looking up, looking in, and now we look out. Remember two things about the future. Verse 10, we are told in verse 10, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of death, of life, the crown of life. So two things we want to learn. First thing, as we look out of to the future, first thing, do not fear persecution. Persecution will come to us when we have true faith in the Lord. It will come to us in one way or another. When the Lord was on this earth, he already told us that no disciple is greater than the master. See, if they call the master Beelzebub, in other words, he is Satan, he is used by Satan. You see, they can be blasphemous towards the Lord. They will do similar things to the disciples. And the Lord has warned us that we will be delivered to kings and governors. You see, we will be brought to the authorities, or we will be persecuted by the authorities. So the unbelievers together with the civil authorities will be attacking the church. That will always happen to the church, to the believers. So the Lord is saying that we are not to fear persecution because he has already foretold this. And in fact, he's foretelling that what they are being persecuted for at the moment is nothing compared to what will come. And he's saying that some of them were going to go to prison, and this implies that there will be a greater test coming. They will suffer more. Going to prison means you will be separated from your family members, your loved ones. Going to prison means that you will be deprived of comfort. No comfortable bed to sleep in, no pleasant food to eat and drink, And you will be separated from the comfort of having interaction with your friends and families, So it's not a pleasant thing to be separated from your family and friends and to be in jail like that. And it speaks also not only of separation and discomfort, but it speaks also of being interrogated and being accused of various things. Allegations will level at you, and pressure will be put upon you to agree to these allegations. And pressure will be put on you to sign, to in some ways agree with the allegations made against you. Yes, it is a standard practice in all countries through the centuries. People have been doing that. In fact, as the years go by, they refined all this punishment and all these sufferings upon you more and more. They refined it more and more. So outwardly, everything looks well. So when they take you out of prison, perhaps to meet your present family for a while, they'll ask you to comb your hair, to dress up back in your civilian clothes. But behind the scene, your family members didn't see that you were told to do this. To comb your hair, to shave, not to wear back your civilian clothes, and your family members don't see that you're handcuffed and you're taken out, and it is only when you're meeting that the handcuff is taken off you. Oh, they refine all this. And even in the way of interrogating people, they don't have to physically bash you. They use psychological methods to torture you. They'll talk about your bank account as though you have done something wrong with your money. They'll talk about your business. They'll talk about your family. They'll talk about your child. He's okay. They'll say words like this. Don't worry about your wife. They will sow doubts, thoughts in you like that. About your children, your wife. And then your hearts will miss a beat. You say, what has happened to my son? What has happened to my wife? So you know the tactics are basically the same. It has been practiced for ages. It's only refined to torture you. So the Lord is saying, do not fear persecution. Stand, hold on to the faith right to the end. Fear God more than you fear man. Man can only destroy your body, but God can destroy body and soul in hell. So Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. So back to this passage, the first point is Do not fear persecution. Understand that it will come. And far better to suffer for the faith than to suffer for wrongdoing. And if possible, as we are able, we avoid being accused of wrongdoing. In our life, we try to keep a clear conscience before God and before man. We live for God. And certain amount of risks are required in serving God. But we are not people who rush to have suffering for ourselves. We don't seek out martyrdom. We don't seek to die for the faith. But if death were to come to us, the Lord is saying, hold on to the faith. You see? And this is the second point now. So first, do not fear persecution because it's bound to come and the Lord has already foretold it. And the second point is, do be faithful unto death. See? We are told, be faithful until death and I will give you the crown of life. The crown of life is a reference to life itself, eternal life, life to the full, the blessedness of eternal life in heaven. So the Lord is saying, see, he will reward us accordingly if only we will keep to the faith right to the end. And the reward will be a gift of God, but he has promised that it will be according to our works. In other words, some people have to suffer more for the faith, some suffer less. And some people serve more faithfully and more diligently than others. See? So in all this, the teaching is that we must seek to be faithful in our service to God. And if persecution come, be prepared for the persecution and be faithful. We are faithful not only in our service to God, we are also faithful in persecution unto death. And it's not easy to talk about these matters. Okay? In practice, if a gun were to be pointed at your forehead, a revolver is pointed at your forehead, to ask you to deny the faith, otherwise the trigger will be pulled. You see? Now, it will be extremely difficult for us to imagine that. You see? And perhaps some of us can prepare ourselves by saying, it's just one pull and we wouldn't feel anything. But what if it is one of those ways of slaughtering us where they pull back our hair and then they use a knife and then they saw our throat, you see? And that will be a slow death. Now, you think of that, you know? You think of that, which has actually happened. Yes, just in recent days. Remember ISIS and all those terrorism in the Middle East? Christians were actually slaughtered like that, you see? So it's just recent that is occurring, you see? Torture of that kind, death like that. And in the old days, Christians were tied to the stake. And wood and branches were put all around and fire set to the person and you are roasted to death, you are burned to death, you see? Now, to think of that type of slow suffering death is difficult to bear. And none of us dare to say we will be able to hold on to the faith in such a situation. But the Lord is saying to us in advance, trust in Him, look to Him for strength. And when such a situation comes, be persevering right to the end and be faithful unto death. So we are faithful not only in service to the Lord, but we are faithful unto death. If we are called upon to die for the faith, look to the Lord. He is the one who will give you the strength to die in the faith. And the Lord promises us the reward of the crown of life. There will be the blessings in eternity. So people can only destroy our bodies. God can destroy both body and soul in hell. Let us fear God more than we fear man. Now we must draw to a close. And we look at verse 11. As we draw to a close, we want to remember two things. Firstly, there is a closing call to understand. See, this teaching applies to the individual Christian. This teaching applies to the individual local church. We don't be too concerned about other local churches. See, make sure we are living well for God and we interact with other churches as we are able, especially like-minded churches, churches of the same belief and same practice as us. We would have closer interaction. We try to be encouraging to others when they are in trials, in trouble. We try to help them just as we receive help from others and encouragement from others when we need it. See, there is that responsibility to one another between church and church. But insofar as the internal affairs of the churches are concerned, don't interfere. Make sure that we put things right in our own church. And the church is made up of individuals. And here the Lord is saying, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Although directed to the churches, each local church must take note. Although directed to each local church, the individuals in the church must take note. So this is a point. He who has an ear is a reference to an individual in this particular local church of Smyrna, who was among the seven churches of Asia. So the truth being taught to this church is meant for all churches, but it must be taken note of by every individual Christian who is gathered in each local church. The applications are many, some of which we have already raised in the previous studies, one of which is that it is expected of all true believers to be in a local church. You cannot just claim you are converted and then you are a freelancer. You go to whichever church you like. Yeah? When you like, you go to that church. The next week, you would say, I prefer to go to another church the next week. So your life is just a rolling stone with no attachment anywhere. Now, being born into the kingdom of God is pictured like the physical birth. When a baby is born, you don't leave him to just do as he like. The baby is too young, too new. Similarly, when you are new as a believer, you need care, you need to feeding, and you have to be in a family. So the baby is taken care of in the family. Similarly, the Lord expects every true believer to be born again by the Spirit and be in the kingdom of God, but he must attach himself to a local church. He must grow in the local church. He must serve the Lord within the local church. And in that way, between the one local church, we interact with other local churches accordingly. See? So this is one application. Then the church is what you are. Don't expect to find a perfect church anywhere, because you'll never find one. On this earth, there's no perfect church. Every church has its problem. See? So you hear of the problems in our church, you say, wow, so many problems. You go to another church, you think there's no problem there. After some time there, and after knowing the people and knowing the history, you discover there are worse problems. See, through the history of the church there, every church will always have problems. Even in the New Testament churches, you discover there were so many problems. The church in Corinth has so many problems. And here the seven churches is addressed. You have problems, you have problems, you have problems. Some were problems brought by themselves. The Lord said, repent. In the case of Smyrna, this one of the two churches where there's no rebuke. Instead, there was comfort from the Lord. But they still have problems. They have problems from outside, problems of persecution. See, the Lord is comforting them and saying, see, he knows. See, and he urges them to be faithful unto death. So we learn this, that there's no perfect church. The church is what we make it out to be. So you should be attached to a good church which teaches the Bible systematically. And the church made up of people who love the Lord. Although imperfectly, we love the Lord. We love his word. We want to be faithful to his word. So you should be attached to a church like that. And as a member of the church, you must see what is your contribution to make the church what it should be. And here we are all urged to take note of this lesson. Yeah? To take note that sufferings for the faith are bound to come. But we must be faithful to the end. The Lord promises to be with his people. Then, so that is the one point to note, a closing call to understand that we are all bound to face sufferings for the faith. Then there is a closing call to overcome. We are told, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. The second death means after the resurrection, when we are given back our body, when thrown back to hell, body and soul, that is the second death. We will learn of this later in this book of Revelation. But here we are introduced to this concept already, that there is a second death. After resurrection, people will be thrown back into hell to suffer forever. See, now that belongs to those who are unbelievers. The true believers who overcome, that means they overcome the temptation to give up. They overcome the temptation to be in despair and to become unbelieving. No, you must overcome all this temptation. The temptation to have your faith shaken and to for you to return to the unbelieving life. No, all this must be resisted. We must hold on to the faith right to the end. Just like earlier in the verse, we are told, be faithful unto death. So be faithful in the way we serve God. But when faced with trials, we are to be faithful even to the point of death. To the point of death, we hold on to the faith. We are weak, we are shaken, but we look up to the Lord and pray, Lord, now please help me in the present circumstances. See, help me to be faithful right to the end. See? So those who overcome, who continues to cling on to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to the end, the Lord promises that they will not only be rewarded in heaven, but they will promise they are spared the second death. In other words, they will be numbered among those who are the blessed of the Lord, who will be taken to dwell with him in the new heavens, in which is the new earth, in which righteousness dwells. So these then are the two closing points that we note, the two keywords there. He who hears, we must take heed of how we hear what the Spirit is saying to us. Then he who overcomes, that means those who overcome all temptation to give up, but to cling on to the faith right to the end. There is the promise, not only of the crown of life, but we are assured that we are spared from eternal damnation in hell. So with that, we come to the end of this study. We thank God for reminding us of things that we already know. We thank God for strengthening us in those things that we already know. We thank God for revealing to us certain things that we have not known or we have missed in times past. And may this message also be used by God to draw those who are lingering outside the gates of heaven to be drawn in today. May God use this message to just hold on to your hand and say, do come in. Come into the kingdom of God. Come and taste the goodness of God in Jesus Christ. Let us pray.